Team, how are we doing, Spring Meadows? Have you been blessed this week? Amen. Can we say that again? Have you been blessed this week? Amen. That's better. If we know God, His blessing is always upon us. So there's always something to praise Him for. I wanted to just remind you, as you saw the drama earlier, they will actually be doing the skit and actually for our Vespers tonight at our event. So if you want to see them again, they'll be presenting. And I said, please come out and support this mission outreach to our community and to our families. Let's bow for a word of prayer as we just take a moment to invite God's presence again to be with us as we open His Word. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we are here because we love You. We're here because You have called us as Your people, Lord, to come together to worship. Lord, it's because of who You are that we worship You. It's because of what You've done. Lord God, we thank You so much for Your grace. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your omnipotent power, which You reveal all through creation. And Lord, today as we spend some time in Your Word, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would inspire our hearts. Lord, that we would just worship You even deeper and in a greater sense because of who You are and what You've revealed to us about Yourself and about Your great love for us through Your Word. So we thank You and we ask this all in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Well, as Jack had mentioned earlier, just a few days away is a very big event for our country. The election is just, 4 days away. And I know the big question is, not just who's going to win the election, but the other question is, that I've even been getting recently, is who should I vote for? Have you thought about that? You know, it's come my way, and I've been asked by numerous people, who should we vote for? And, you know, as I was contemplating this, the candidate, I think, is clear. It's a clear choice which candidate we should vote for. And the candidate we should vote for is the one you're convicted to vote for. They're about to turn me off up there if I was going to say something else, I think. No, you know, obviously we vote for our convictions. And I praise God that we as a church, and I'm sure we have different ways that we look even at politics, but we are here together as one family under one God to worship Him, even if political views may differ a little bit here and there. But we are in a time in our country where we are on edge. In many ways, in our lifetime, as Jack had mentioned earlier, we are living in a tumultuous point in history. Looking at the tension politically in our country as it's probably not been for many, many years. Also, we have this pandemic. We have a looming economic crisis, which even hasn't really hit us yet. We still see signs of it, but not quite sure when and how it's going to hit. And then we have social unrest, such as we've not seen for decades. And so we as a country are on edge. You know, as we look and we see what's happening in our country today, even on the eve of this election, the question I have for us as God's church, as God's people, is how do we respond to the times we are living? How do we, as the body of Christ, respond to the times and the events that we are living in the midst of? How are we supposed to fulfill Christ's mission and vision for His church under such circumstances? Is a question we all need to ask, and even as a church here at Spring Meadows Church, how do we respond? What role does the church play in these different arenas that our culture has been thrust into? How can we find hope and strength in such a time when there doesn't seem to be any anywhere? How are we truly to be agents of change within a broken world? It's a question I ask myself. How has God called us to relate to the times we are living in? I believe in order to understand and to answer this question, I'd like us to visit a conversation between a local magistrate and a man who is just about to be thrust into death row. And he too is living in a tumultuous time politically in the days he was living in. As a matter of fact, there wasn't just two main political parties. There's actually four warring parties in the time he was living in. There was the Pharisees who were the progressives of Jesus' day. There was the Sadducees who were more of the conservatives. There was the Zealots who were the actual conservative radicals. Then there's the Herodians who followed King Herod, who thought he should be the man in charge of the kingdom. And so all these different groups were warring theologically, warring about politics and policies, how to relate to the Roman government. They couldn't agree, but there was one thing they all could agree on, and that was that Jesus had to go. There was no place for Jesus because he challenged everything about them. You know, sometimes there's nothing more threatening to us in our sinful human hearts than a good example. And Jesus was the perfect example. When Jesus was there, all of the faults and the darkness in the hearts of the people around him was revealed. And so instead of dealing with the darkness in their hearts, they would rather instead silence the voice of the one that brought about such feelings. And so they collaborated, even though they were warring parties, they collaborated together, not just with each other, but then with the Roman government that they all pretty much hated, to bring Jesus to trial. And it was a sketchy trial on spurious grounds with sketchy and inconsistent witnesses. But they bring him anyway to the high priest. And the high priest, they all realize they can't sentence a man to death, and so then they bring him to Pontius Pilate. And so we pick up the story where Jesus is before Pilate. John chapter 18, verse 33. John chapter 18, verse 33, if you'll turn there with me in your Bibles. John 18:33. It says, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, are you the what? Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, are you speaking of yourself about this, or did others tell you concerning me? In other words, Jesus was saying, are you saying this because you might think this, or someone else told you this about me? And so he asked Pilate this question back. And then Pilate responds, your own nation, the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? And so Jesus answered very directly. He says, my what? My kingdom is not of this world. He says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should be delivered to the Jews. Should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from where? From here. Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world. He was very clear when he talks to Pontius Pilate that his kingdom was not of this planet. It was different. Jesus, in his ministry, more than any other topic, talks about the subject of the kingdom of heaven. Time and time again, through his teachings, through his parables, through his example, he continually communicates this idea of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. If you remember when John the Baptist was baptizing and Jesus came down, he said, behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why? Because he knew, he was told prophetically that the Messiah was there. What's this tell us about the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is the revelation of the Son of God. It's God in the flesh, a revelation of the character and the person of God, all contained in the one, Jesus Christ. He is the exemplification. He is the embodiment of the kingdom of God. And what he lived, what he taught, how he treated people was all a picture of what the kingdom of God was like. There's no mistaking. Wherever Jesus was, the kingdom of God was present. And then Jesus, throughout his ministry, he's preparing this group of 12 disciples to carry forth this mission of communicating the kingdom of God through his body. And as the body of Christ, it would be the group of people that would grow, that would expand, to be the personification of the message of the kingdom, to further Christ's mission, to complete the picture of the kingdom. What does Jesus say about his kingdom? He says it's not of this world. Matthew chapter 26, verse 51, we see just before that, as he was being arrested, what does Peter do? Peter, who was quite temperamental, apparently, quick to act, He pulls out his sword when they come to grab Jesus, and he cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear, chops it right off. But Jesus says what? He says, Peter, put away your what? Put away your sword. Put it away, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or you do not think that I cannot pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than how many? 12 legions. 12 legions of angels. Put your sword away, Peter. Then the parallel account, he heals the servant's ear. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Going back a little further, he's teaching, and he's talking about what his kingdom was like to his disciples. He was teaching them how they were to treat each other, how they were to act. Luke chapter 22, verse 25, he said, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. What's that mean? It means the Gentiles practice something called power over. They take their influence and their power, their authority, and they put it over the people. They use it to control, to coerce, to get people to conform to what they want them to do, to behave well, which isn't always a bad thing. But Jesus says something here. He says, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But he says this about his kingdom. He says, but not so among who? Who? Not so among you. Why? Because he says, my kingdom is not like the kingdom of this world. My kingdom is different. You are part of my kingdom. You are my disciples. You will act differently than the rulers of this world. When people see you, they will see a different picture of how we are to live, how we are to treat each other. And then he gives the example of himself, that he is also the one who serves, where really it would be somebody else. He says at the end there, he says, is it not the one who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. The very God of the universe comes and he serves. What Jesus is portraying here, what he's communicating, is that the kingdom of this earth, the kingdom of this planet, is a power over kingdom. One that lords over people, one that controls behavior and has consequences to actually bring people into adherence with what the law or what the desire is. But Jesus says, not so with my kingdom. He says, my kingdom is different. My kingdom is not to lord over people. My kingdom is meant to serve people. My kingdom is about under, not about ruling over. We serve under people. That is the picture that Jesus is painting of his kingdom. It's the principle he is communicating. And then Jesus gets even more radical. You go back a little further. Check this out. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, but I say to you, love your who? Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He's very clear that in order to be a son of God, to be part of the kingdom of heaven, that his children will act differently than the people who are under the rulership of this world, in the kingdom of this planet. And then he says, for he makes, for, meaning God, makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Not even the tax collectors do the same. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the tax collectors do that? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. I love the parallel account of Luke. Jesus says, you will be merciful, just as your Father in heaven is merciful. Jesus equates perfection with being merciful and loving. Did you catch that? Jesus equates being perfect with being merciful and loving. That's the kingdom of God. A kingdom of mercy, a kingdom of grace, a kingdom of love, a countercultural kingdom. Jesus talked more about this than anything else. Why? Because the kingdom of God is the hope of the world. Jesus knew that his kingdom was the only hope for this fallen, broken planet. It's the only hope for you and I. And Jesus embodies this kingdom of heaven where Jesus was present. So was God's kingdom. And one thing is evident from the life and teaching of Jesus, The kingdom of heaven is radically different from the kingdom of this world. If you haven't realized that yet, the kingdom of heaven is radically different from the kingdom of this world. I'd like to submit to you that Christ did not come to modify or improve the kingdom of this world. He didn't come to take it and to transform it. Not at all. Jesus came to replace it with a kingdom 2.0 that was way better than the kingdom of this world. He came with a new and better kingdom based on radically different principles, which would be lived out in the lives of his followers who came after him. He didn't come to modify or to fix it. He came to replace it with something better, because Jesus knew the kingdom of this world was such that was totally counter to his kingdom. The kingdom that Jesus came to establish is not of this world. It operates in totally different ways than the world does. While all versions of the kingdom of this world acquire and practice this power over we're talking about, lording it over their subjects, the kingdom of God, incarnated and modeled in the person of Jesus Christ, advances only by exercising power under the others, serving others, loving others, being merciful to others. It expands by manifesting the power of self-sacrificial love. That's how the kingdom of Jesus is manifest, not by lording over, coercing, forcing. It is through self-sacrificial love. If you don't believe me, look to Calvary, because it's the ultimate expression of the grace and love of God. It's the ultimate expression of the kingdom of God, the kingdom come. It expands by manifesting this power. And in the process has the power to transform people from the inside out by coming under them and serving them and loving them. It is the love of God that melts the heart. It is not the power over the control. It's interesting. We live in a culture today that even amidst the things we're seeing. One thing I saw this past week was this whole thing, and I've heard many things about this, but what we have today is one thing called a cancel culture. Have you heard about it? It's usually if there's maybe a celebrity or somebody who's famous, or maybe not so famous, but if they've said something, done something, or not done something that a group thinks they should, then they are getting canceled. And while we say, okay, well, I agree with this sometimes, maybe not, I don't know where you stand, I'll say this, it's an example of our culture where we see this kingdom of Jesus being countered. Why? Because first of all, we can cancel somebody, but the thing is this, is that it doesn't mean we're changing their hearts. You can cancel somebody, you can eliminate them or try to move them out of the scene or out of the picture. You can ignore them. But it doesn't mean their opinion, their heart has been changed. A person convinced against their will is still of the same opinion still. The kingdom of Jesus is different. You know, I was thinking about this week. If every one of us put ourselves in that place, we'd have all been canceled a long time ago. Because we've all said something, we've all done something that God has every right to cancel us. But you know what? Jesus' kingdom is different than this kingdom. He doesn't cancel us. Instead, he comes closer to us. He comes near. He embraces us. He loves us. God does not cancel, but he comes. And he surrounds us. And he's present. The kingdoms of this world are different than the kingdom of God. I'd like to submit something to us as we continue today. No kingdom of this world, no matter how comparatively good it may be, no kingdom of this world, no matter what shape it takes, what size, what culture, what place in this planet, no kingdom of this world can protect its self-interest while loving its enemies, turning the other cheek, and going the extra mile. Think about it. Or even blessing those who persecute it. Yet these are the very things that the kingdom of God's citizens are called to do. Didn't I not tell you that the kingdom of Jesus is countercultural? It goes against everything that our culture and the kingdoms of this world necessitate to exist, to thrive. By definition, therefore, we can no more have a Christian worldly kingdom or government than a Christian petunia because of the principles of God's kingdom. A nation may have noble ideals or committed to just principles, but it's not for this reason Christian. The kingdom of God looks like Jesus, and no amount of sword wielding can ever get a person, government, or nation closer to that. Nothing. It's something that no kingdom of this world can aspire towards or be measured against. The kingdom of God is totally distinct, an alternative way of doing life. And I say that knowing that I love this country, and we have things in this country that others don't, rights and privileges, blessings, but we must never confuse our national pride and our love for our country with our place in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, because they're not the same, they're totally different. We cannot equate the two. The kingdom of Jesus will never be equivalent to the kingdom of this world. It goes against everything that the world stands for, even what we might think of as a most noble nation, still falls short of what Christ has exemplified. So how are we to respond? How do we as Christians living today in 2020 respond to what's happening now, but also to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven? I want us to look for just a few minutes to who I believe is a wonderful example, a beautiful picture of what it means to live the kingdom of God's principles amidst a place where the kingdom of this world is dominant. I'd like you to turn your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. So Daniel chapter 2, we start, and there was a king. His name was who? Nebuchadnezzar, right? King Nebi. And King Nebuchadnezzar was a king who was, he was a proud king. He was boisterous. He was wealthy. He was the man. He was the man who was ruling the world at the time. He was the most powerful kingdom. And his pride was quite evident. But we see this king, Daniel chapter 2, a little ways into the story. Daniel and his three friends were amongst the Hebrew youth that were taken captive. And granted, just think about this. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three Hebrew youth were taken from their home, probably witnessing their families being killed with a sword, their homes destroyed, their city in shambles. And now the very people who killed their families, took them in chains, ruined their life, destroyed their home, now is asking them to serve. Now says, this is your home, we are your people, and you're going to do as we say. Imagine, this is the environment that Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were brought into, these three Hebrew youth. And so this king has a dream. And he can't remember the dream. Have you ever had that happen? You had a dream and you can't remember it? Or you knew it was something that was important, or maybe it was so crazy you just wanted to figure out what it was about. I remember, I shared this with a couple of families just a week or so ago. Probably close when we were first married. I was sleeping, obviously, so I didn't know what was happening, but my wife was still awake. And I remember she woke me up. She goes, "Brian, wake up, you're talking in your sleep." I was like, "What happened?" I had no idea what I was dreaming about. She goes, "It was crazy." She goes, "You were there laying down, you were sleeping, you were out cold, and out of nowhere," she said, "all of a sudden, I heard this, yippee!" I don't even say yippee when I'm awake. I have no idea. Maybe it's, I don't know. And then she goes, and then after you said yippee, she goes, then you went, yeah! I was like, "Really?" I thought maybe she was making this up to get, you know, just to mess with me. She's like, no. She goes, "You went, yippee, yeah." And then she goes, "After that, you went, let's get ready for the discount." I went, "Are you serious?" She goes, I promise you, that's exactly what you said. I had no idea what I was dreaming about. I said, well, what do you think that was about? She goes, I don't know, but she goes, you're even cheap in your dreams. She said, maybe it was a blue light special when Kmart was still open. I don't know. But she said, you're even cheap. I said, I like to consider myself fiscally conservative. I was being a snowflake. I didn't want to be called cheap. So it was one of those times I didn't know what I was dreaming. Thank goodness for my wife. Or maybe not. I don't know. But apparently Nebuchadnezzar's wife wasn't there to hear him talking. Nobody had any idea. Nebuchadnezzar had no idea what he was dreaming. And so he calls his wise men, his go-to guys, who are magicians, astrologers, come tell me what I dreamed and then tell me what it means. Well, he said, nobody's done this ever before. We can't do it. There's no human being on earth who can do this. And so he says, well, that's what I hired you for. Not only are you fired, but you're dead. Excuse the fired thing. You're fired and you're dead. And so the decree goes out. They're on the chopping block. And word gets to Daniel. And Daniel says, oh, hold on. What's going on? Why is the king so angry? And they tell him what's going on. And Daniel says, well, give me some time. Have the king give me just a little time so that I can seek the Lord and ask for help in this. And so verse 16, so Daniel went and asked the king to give him time and that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then what's Daniel do next? Verse 17, then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, who were his companions. Now think about it. Daniel goes directly to his friends. And what's he do? He goes, guys, we need to pray. He goes, we need to have a prayer meeting. We need to have a prayer vigil. We need to get on our knees and we need to go at it. We need to do the war room thing right here, right now, because our lives are at stake in the lives of everybody else that we work with. But Daniel had not forgotten God's leading in his past. Because what the kingdom of God teaches us is that there's a God in heaven who has led us in our past, who's been present there. How do we know this? Because Daniel doesn't use the Babylonian names for his friends. He calls them by their Hebrew names. Did you notice that? He doesn't go Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. No. He goes, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, we need to pray. It's amazing, but as we look at their names, Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious, signifying God's mercy. Mishael means who is like God, pointing to God's sovereignty. Azariah means God is my help. He's our deliverer. And Daniel means God is my judge. He is the one who justly judges us and fairly and righteously. So whenever he would call their names, he was reminded that there was a God in heaven. When their names were mentioned, it was a picture of where God had been with them in the past. It took them back home. It took them back to Jerusalem. It took them back to the time when their parents would teach them about the Lord. It took them back to church. Every time they would hear their names, they were reminded of the cadences of home while they were in exile. But after they were captured, just like all the other youth, the Babylonians did something very strategic. They would give them Babylonian names, training, teach them the language. They'd give them their food. Why? Because they wanted them to forget where they came from. They wanted them to forget their past. They wanted to reprogram them. They wanted them to stop thinking about their life that they left and where they were now, to desensitize them. And so Hananiah was given the name Shadrach, inspired of the sun. Mishael became Meshach, who belongs to the goddess Shach. Azariah was Abednego, which means servant of Nebu, the god of Babylon. And Daniel became Belteshazzar. Bel will protect, another pagan god. They tried to give them the names of the gods involved in their new names to help them forget. My question to us today is that are we unknowingly seeking the fulfillment of our basic human needs, inspiration, belonging, purpose, security, which all these names given to these young men were? Do we worship the gods of this age? Do we find our security and our purpose apart from God? Do we find our belonging and our inspiration apart from the Lord? Are we seeking all these things in all the wrong places, drinking from all the wrong wells? Have we forgotten how God has led us in our past? Here's a question. What happened to all the other youth? What happened to possibly hundreds of other young people who came with Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and Daniel? Because we didn't hear anything about them ever again. Just these four. We know there's a bunch of others. We know there's probably a couple hundred at least. What happened to them? They were never mentioned again. They had become anonymous. They canceled themselves. They became non-existent in the Word of God. Why? They became anonymous because they became synonymous with Babylon. They became anonymous because they became synonymous with Babylon. They forgot where God had led them in the past. Who have we become an earthly kingdom in which we've been placed? Do we ever forget where God has led us in the past? Do we ever forget that there's a God in heaven? Daniel and his companions did not change their belief that there is a God in heaven who had led them in their past. So the question is then, how shall we live? In this kingdom culture, in this kingdom that Daniel and his three friends knew, they lived, they embraced, they remembered. Because of God's leading in their past, they decided they would not forsake the teachings of their youth. And so they continue on. Walter Brueggemann, in his book Preaching Among the Exiles, he says, the metaphor of Babylonian exile will serve well for my urging. The great problem for exiles is cultural assimilation. The primary threat to those ancient Jews was that the members of the community would decide that Jewishness is too demanding or too dangerous or too costly and simply accept Babylonian definitions and modes of reality. And surely Jews in exile worried that their young would see no point in the hassle of being Jewish. We ourselves as Christians surely know, moreover, about the generation that too readily decides that discipleship is not worth it. As Jews disappeared into the woodwork of Babylon, so Christians now, as never before in the West, disappear into the hegemony of secularism. We disappear because we forget where God has led us in the past. It's easier just to assimilate. So how shall we live? Like Daniel, never forget that the kingdom you belong to is not of this world, number one. Never forget that priority. You do not belong to this world, you belong to the kingdom of God. Say it with me. I belong to the kingdom of God. Say it again. I belong to the kingdom of God. Amen. We must find new ways to engage and penetrate the cultural in this world in which we've been exiled. We are resident aliens in a foreign land. This world is not our home. This kingdom is not our kingdom. The kingdom of Jesus is our kingdom. We must find new ways to engage and penetrate the culture in the world in which we've been exiled. And our modus operandi for doing so must be what is called engaged nonconformity. Engaged nonconformity. That's what Daniel did, his three friends did. We have to make sure we don't mistake that for disengaged nonconformity. What's that mean? It means that we are fully engaged with culture while not fully conforming to it. Living as a Christian exile in Western culture calls the church to live its life constructively, embedded within society, while not being enslaved to all of its norms and ideals. Sometimes holiness has a personal cost and demands taking a stand that draws attention to oneself. That's the tough part. Because when everything's moving one direction and you stand still, what happens? You're a pivot point and you face the greatest resistance. When the culture in the world's moving a direction and you say, I cannot go that direction, you will face resistance. There are times, just like Peter said, where we must follow God and not man. There are times where we too cannot follow the culture around us, like Daniel and his three friends. But it doesn't mean we should not remain engaged. Sometimes holiness has a personal cost. At other times, holiness is not defined by dramatic action, but by the day-to-day choices we make, the life we live. One thing is for sure, is that we are to be engaged in the world around us. That's what Jesus, that's what the kingdom of heaven is all about. Jesus came and engaged us. He engaged this planet. He engaged the culture. Even though he didn't conform to it, he engaged it. He lived within it. He embraced it. And he lived a countercultural life with a countercultural teaching and a countercultural message that defined and exemplified his kingdom. And I say that we need to be careful that we don't turn into disengaged nonconformists, because you know what that looks like? Ted Kaczynski. You don't want to do that. You don't want to be somebody who is disengaged from society and then also nonconformist. It's unhealthy. It's the Unabomber, if you were wondering who Ted Kaczynski is. Yeah, anyway. But also, even as a body of faith that is highly convictional, it is easy for us to take the same path. I have relatives who have already bought wilderness retreats, and they're trying to get away from everything because they don't believe it's time right now to engage the culture. It's time to run. It's time to flee. It's time to hide. But I believe the time has not come. I believe the time is now that we need to engage culture. We need to engage those around us. We need to be involved with those to share the love of Jesus. How will they know if they don't hear and if they don't see the message of the kingdom being lived out in the lives of us? You can't do that in a mountain retreat. You can't do that by hiding in a cave, stockpiling food. We do that by engaging people, by loving people, by coming under people as Jesus did and serving them, revealing the grace of God. Daniel was engaged but never conformed. If we become conformed, we will be rendered useless. God has called us to be separate, not to isolate from our culture, but to empower us to truly serve our culture. The reason that we are not of the world is so that we can truly be for the world. Jesus calls us to be for the world, which means we are here to serve it, to love it, to be a picture of Jesus to a dying world. Daniel and his three friends were reflections of the kingdom of God. But you know, sometimes we look at Uncle Arthur's bedtime stories and we think that Daniel's only way of revealing the kingdom was what he didn't do. You know, we look at Daniel's life, and well, he wouldn't eat the king's food. He stayed away from the alcohol and all the stuff they shouldn't be eating. And he did. He didn't do things that he knew was not right for him. He stayed away from things that were harmful. But sometimes we equate Daniel's godliness with simply with what he stayed away from. Apparently, the ABC van didn't go to Babylon with the Worthington foods. So he had to eat pulse, whatever that was, just plain vegetables. Didn't even have fried chick. They'd eat plain old vegetables. But he did it because it was what he was called to do. By the way, when I came to Florida, I was so excited when I went to the square by my house in Port Charlotte. And then right before me, it said ABC. I was like, this is great. There's the ABC right by my house. Little did I realize that it was the liquor. Yeah, everyone who moves here, they come to church. They go, oh, there's an ABC right down the street. Yeah, that's not the ABC. No, you might want to check that out. Not check it out, but yeah, just make sure. You know what I mean. You know what I mean. One thing we must remember is that when Daniel was living in Babylon with his three friends, the reflection of the kingdom of God was not simply defined by his lifestyle choices, but more so how they reflected the principles of Jesus. That's what made the difference. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Matthew 5, verse 44. Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Think about this. Daniel and his friends were persecuted. Their families were killed. These were their enemies. These were not their friends. And I'm sure there was some cursing going on towards them. And they hated them. But what did Daniel and his three friends do in spite of all these things? They served the king. The one who gave the order to kill their families. The one who gave the order to destroy their homes, to destroy their whole city. They served him. And they respected him. They prayed in relationship to him. They worked with him. They served. Despite what had happened. Jesus' kingdom is not a new and improved kingdom of this world. It is a radically different kingdom based on a radically different principle. When we forget God's leading in our past, it prevents us from understanding our current reality and our future hope. But if we forget how God has led us in the past, that the kingdom reveals God's leading in our life, where he's brought us from, we will never be able to realize what present reality is, nor where God is leading us for the future. When you're driving down the road, I think most of your cars probably have one of these, the rearview mirror, right? What's the rearview mirror for? It's obvious just by the name. It's to look back, right? It's to look and see what's behind you. But is it any surprise that the rearview mirror is much smaller than the windshield? Why do you think that is? It should be common sense. Because you're not supposed to focus on the rearview mirror when you're driving. You're supposed to glance at it and get perspective, right? You glance at it, you see where you're at, unless you're backing up, obviously. But you're driving down the road, heading forward, you glance, get perspective, see what's around, but you don't focus on it, you don't stare at it. That's why it's there, it's small. But that's why the windshield is big. To see what's ahead, to see what's around you, to get perspective. Many times in this life, we're living in the rearview mirror. Many times we're sitting there focused on what is in the past. And that's where we fixate ourselves. While we shouldn't forget the past, now God's led us, we cannot remain and live in the past because God has something for you in the present and in the future for you. He has good plans for you. The kingdom of God is not about living in the past. It's about God's loving present and glorious future for you. When I think about somebody living in the rearview mirror, I'm just always reminded of this character named Uncle Rico from this movie called Napoleon Dynamite. He's this guy who lived in the past, this character in this film. He always would talk about how he played football back in high school. And through the whole film, he would just talk about how if the coach put him in that last game, that championship game, he would have gone pro. He would be a star. He'd be rich. But he didn't get his chance. And so it's like 20, 30 years later, and he's still living in that moment. He can't move forward with his life. How many times do we act like Uncle Rico? Living in the past, not being able to move forward because of something that happened or didn't happen. And I'm not minimizing this. This is real stuff. It's painful things. It's things that sometimes we need to talk to somebody about. And don't be ashamed to do that. I'm not saying that. But we need to find a way to find healing, to move forward. And God will help us. God has a glorious future, but we can't live in the rearview mirror. We glance at it for perspective, to see where God's led us, to see who we are, to understand his kingdom, but we move forward. But we see that God's not finished because we know the rest of the story. We know the rest of the story with the Hebrew youth. Daniel interprets the dream. He reveals, I'm just going to summarize. He reveals what God revealed, the future of this planet. From Babylon on, he reveals this picture, the statue of gold, of silver, of bronze, of iron, and the feet of iron and clay, symbolizing the four kingdoms that would come after. An amazing prophecy you've heard before, but every time I see it, I study it, I'm amazed again because of the precision that God has in control. Not just of our present reality, but of our future reality. God's kingdom leads us in the past, it sustains us in our present, and it leads us into the future that he has for us. I love the last picture in that vision, in that dream. Daniel says that God showed him at the latter time of those kings, in other words, divided Europe, which is the time we are living in today. We are living in the time of the feet of the statue. We are living in the very last kingdom. They will not cleave together. These kingdoms will not join and make one more world empire. We are living in the last days. We are living, I believe, in the tips of the toes of the statue. Jesus is coming soon. The next thing that will happen in the series of events on this prophecy is Jesus and his kingdom that will come literally. No longer simply being represented through his church, but he will come in person in all of his power and glory. And the only thing that will survive his coming is his church, the church of all the ages, his people, not because they're holy, not because they're better, but because they've been washed in his blood. That's the only way we can stand. We cannot stand at the time of his coming unless we are under the covering of his grace and his love, freely given to all. Man, praise God that Jesus' kingdom is one that will never end, the Bible says. It will go on forever. Maybe right now you're facing something in your life where the future seems uncertain. Maybe it's an illness. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe your kids. Maybe it's your job that you're not sure if you're going to have it next week. I don't know what you're facing. But what I do know is that God's bigger than what you're facing. He's got this. If he can let you know, not just let you know, but also orchestrate the future of this planet succinctly and precisely so that we are living now in the exact time that he had said irrefutably, he's got you. He's got what you're dealing with. He might not take you out of it. He might not prevent it, but he's going to be with you through it because he knows there's something in that that you need, if that's what his will is. But he'll be with you through it. He'll see you through it. He's not going to leave you. You know, God says, and he's talking to his exiles in Jeremiah 29, that he has plans for us, plans to prosper us, not to harm us, plans to give us a future and a hope. You know, next week, our country is on edge, anticipating what's going to happen on Tuesday. Many of you have already voted. There's this crazy rumor going around you could even change your vote. I don't think that's true. If you have voter's remorse, that's not, no. I think that's a fake headline. But whoever is elected, let me just reassure you for one second, to believe that they're going to save America, that they're going to save this world. Can we agree on that? Whoever's elected, they're not going to save America, they're not going to save this planet. Let us not be duped into placing our hope into what we think might be a political messiah. The only hope we have is in that rock, cut out without human hands, out of that great mountain, the mountain of God, which is Jesus. The chief cornerstone, the rock the builders rejected, the rock upon which the church has been built, the sure foundation, the rock of ages, the servant of servants, and the king of kings. There's no mention of an earthly kingdom that will resolve the woes of this world, so we need to stop hoping and wishing. We need to be engaged. We need to make a difference. We need to be change makers for the kingdom of God. Don't disengage. Be engaged in loving people and serving people, in reflecting the kingdom of God and how we treat each other, how we treat those outside the walls of our church, how we relate to people and situations will reflect the kingdom of God. But let us not think for one moment that there's an earthly kingdom that's going to resolve what's happening in the world. Instead, we see the parallel of Daniel chapter 7, where instead of the medals, it's four beasts, which goes further into the details that says a religio-political power will make alliances and kingdoms of this world will soon lead this planet into a time of trouble as has never been experienced since creation. So how should we respond? Not with fear. I spent too many years growing up being afraid of this stuff. We don't have to be afraid because Jesus is coming. Because Jesus has our future in his hands. He has our present. He has our past. He has our whole life. And he has this whole world. He's got it. How do we respond? Then we'll close. First of all, render unto Caesar what belongs to him, as Jesus said. Pay your taxes to keep the government functioning. Cast your vote in order to keep the government filled. And finally, according to the admonition of Paul, pray for our leaders to keep our government faithful, even though that doesn't seem the case most of the time. But the kingdom of heaven is not to make the kingdom of this world a new and improved version of itself, but instead establish one that is radically different. And so the mission that he gave his disciples was not to attempt to just improve the old, but to embody the new, an entirely new way of doing life. It is a life centered on God as the sole source of our security, worth, and significance. A life free from self-protective fear, because that's where fear comes from, protecting ourselves. We're afraid, and perfect love casts out all fear. And life manifested in selfless service and sacrifice to others. That's why Christ's kingdom is not part of that statue. It can't be. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's totally different. It's the kingdom of heaven. That's why it was cut out without human hands. That's why his kingdom overcomes all the other ones. That's why Jesus said the gates of hell would not prevail. That's why 1 Corinthians, Paul says that the weapons of our warfare are not the same as the weapons of this world. So what does it look like to invade the enemy's territory? For the kingdom of this world to be infringed upon by the kingdom of God? What does it look like? It doesn't look like the Avengers of the Justice League. Not at all. Don't be mistaken, as cool as they are. But it looks like a cross. Where the God who could have called his legions of angels chose to submit himself to the ultimate act of self-sacrificing love. That's what it looks like. That's what it looks like to break down the gates of the enemy. That's what it means to utilize the weapons of the warfare that are spiritual, not of man. It means to embody the life of Jesus, to follow his example, and to serve, and to love, and to be gracious, to be perfect in our sphere as he is perfect in his, which simply means to be surrendered and gracious and loving. Revelation 12:11, the beautiful picture. It says, and they overcame him, the enemy, the kingdom of this world, the author of all these things, the one whose claims to be the prince of this world, the ruler of this world. He's been overcome how? Not by abstaining from the king's food, not from avoiding certain things or places. He's been overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives even to the death. Not by the sword, not by powering over, but by the cross and by serving and dying for a world that desperately needed a Savior. God calls you and I to a countercultural life, one that embodies the kingdom of heaven. And so our prayer today is that God, as we surrender to him, that his kingdom would come in and through us to a dying world around us, that he would reveal himself through us as unworthy vessels, broken pots, but utilized by God, as imperfect as we are, to embody the kingdom of Jesus and to be his hands and feet, to be his heart to a dying world. Let's bow our heads. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you today recognizing that we are broken. We're all broken. We've all found ourselves, even though we're living in exile on this planet. We're resident aliens. This is not our home, but sometimes this place feels like home. Sometimes, once in a while, sometimes we feel like this place is comfortable. This is where we want to stay. And sometimes we even fall into the trap of even wanting to embody the kingdom of this world and its principles because of our brokenness. But Lord, I thank you and praise you that you've called us. You've called us out of darkness into a marvelous light by your grace, not because we are worthy, but because Jesus is worthy. You've called us to be transformed in the image of Jesus, reflecting your glory to a dying world. And so, Father, I pray that your kingdom would come here at Spring Meadows, that your kingdom would be established in each of our lives, in this church, that this church can be a shining light, not simply a beacon as a building here on this property, but wherever this church goes, wherever the people are, that your kingdom is present because Jesus is present, because your Holy Spirit is present, and because you are living out your purposes in and through us, which is your love and grace and your mercy. And so, Father, have your way with us. Seal us for your kingdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's bow our heads one more time.
Dear gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the friendship we have in Jesus, our brother, that we are joint heirs together with him to your kingdom. Father, what a privilege it is that we have Jesus, our intercessor, that we can come before you to your throne of grace with imperfect prayers coming from imperfect lips, emanating from an imperfect heart, but you perfect them through Jesus and his righteousness. And so, Father, you've made us righteous not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is. You've declared us righteous. And so, Father, we ask that you transform us as we leave this place. May we leave with a new sense of purpose, a new sense of why we've been called to be your children, to be your disciples, to embody your kingdom. Not that we can do that ourselves, but Lord, that you would implant that seed in us, like the mustard seed that would grow and transform us from the inside out. But not just that, but they would fill your garden, fill the garden around us, so that others will see your grace and love and experience that. And so, Father, we place these things in your hands, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Have a great week. Thank you so much for being with us today. And take care. Be careful. Be safe.